was sung back 1,000 years before Jesus came. And then it was sung in the early church. The early church sang the Psalms primarily, almost exclusively, in the when the apostles and the early church fathers, they sang Psalms. And then the Associate Presbyterian Church also sang Psalms exclusively. And so these are songs that they would have sung. They would have had the same meter and whatnot, but it would be the same psalm, Psalm 67. So we're doing something here that has been done for many ages before. It's a real privilege to be united with the people of God over all of those centuries. Well, the message that I'm preaching is going to be from Matthew 28. And also, I'm going to be doing some from Song of Solomon, from what I read earlier in the Song of Solomon. So if you have a copy of the Word of God, you can go over to Matthew 28. It's a very familiar passage. So Matthew 28, 16 through 20. I'll be reading that in just a minute. But before I do, I want to say a few words of introduction about the subject. Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is called the Great Commission, because it is with these words that Jesus commissioned his church to make disciples of all the nations. They were small and weak when he gave them this commission, and it didn't look like that there would be any way that they could make disciples of all the nations. They couldn't even hardly make disciples of all of Israel from the way things looked, because they were so just a small group of timid disciples. And our Lord Jesus Christ telling them to go into all the world. The presbytery approved this thing 3 years ago that I mentioned of trying to plant churches. And this is the way that we felt as a congregation, that how can we felt very small, very inadequate. And we began to pray and ask the Lord to help us. And so if ever anything is going to be established here in the way of a congregation for the Lord Jesus Christ, it will only be by the grace of God. And so we want to, as I come to you today, I want to address you with this subject, this community, that we will need to be disciples if we're going to make disciples. We need God to bless us as his disciples if we're going to make new disciples. You are small, and it seems impossible here to raise up a congregation that will establish more congregations like our forefathers did. But that is the vision that we have. That is the desire that we have. Congregations have dwindled because along the way, the Word of God was set aside, and churches began to follow their own wisdom instead of the wisdom of God in the Scriptures. This world does not come to know God by human wisdom, but we come to know Him by following the revelation that God has given us in His Word, returning not to the traditions of men, but returning to the doctrine and practice that was given to us by Jesus Christ. So today, I want to challenge you with this text that I challenged our congregation with 3 years ago, when we first began to pray regularly about starting something in Truro. Please give attention to the Holy Scripture as I read it to you now from Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." May the Lord bless the reading and now the exposition of His Holy Word. I want to begin by telling you what a disciple is. We don't use the word disciple in our everyday talk, so we need to look at this. A disciple is someone who follows a master. He's a student who tries to imitate his master. The word apprentice would come to mind here. You learn by watching and observing and listening, being instructed altogether. It's a situation where you have someone who's a master at something, a person who does something very, very well, and you look at that person and you say, I want that. I want to do what that person does, the way they do what they do. For example, I'm a woodworker. That's a hobby of mine. When I went to seminary, I turned my hobby into a way of providing for my family, of making a living. And it was really a delight to have a hobby for my living. But as I went around town looking for work when I first went to study at seminary, I found three men who were master woodworkers that did beautiful work. And yes, I wanted to pay the bills, but I also wanted to know how to build furniture like these men did, because they were masters. I wanted to be their disciples, their disciple. I was thrilled when two of them gave me a chance to do some work for them. I got to sit at their feet, so to speak, and learn how to build furniture like they did. And quite frankly, I was doing the same thing while I was going to seminary. The whole reason I went was because I wanted to sit at the feet of men who were experienced in the scriptures, who were experienced in pastoral ministry. I wanted to learn from them. I wanted to be like them. This is the reason you go to university or trade school, or that you take music lessons or soccer camp. You go to be a disciple of someone who has the knowledge of skill and skills that you want to obtain. You go to sit under them so you can acquire what they have. A master has caught your eye and you want to be his disciple. Well, the Lord Jesus is a master that should catch everyone's eye. He came into this world with things that every person desperately needs. He came into this world with life. And I'm not just talking about biological life. I'm talking about true spiritual life. He was brimming with life, as life is meant to be. Life in the light, in the truth. Life with God, in communion with God. Look at us. What are we naturally? We're a mess. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're selfish. We're quarrelsome. We don't love each other the way we ought. We don't really know God or worship Him as we should. We're in fact estranged from God, but for His saving mercy. And for human beings, whether you realize it or not, life is only meant to be lived in communion with God. We're missing the whole of life if we don't live in harmony and communion with God. We go around with all these cravings because of our emptiness. We make idols to try to fill those cravings out of things that can never take the place of God. We're as dead as the idols that we make, as dead as the idols that we serve. But here is Jesus, actually the very Son of God, who became human flesh, who became a man. And as a man, He was a man who knew how to live. He was a man who was very obviously connected with the living God. A man who knew God. A man who worshiped God. Who loved God. Who served God the way every person ought to. His life was altogether lovely. We're told that He went about everywhere doing good. He was a master of living, a master of life. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the lily of the valley. There is none like Him. We are very sluggish about seeing His beauty. But once we do, we want the life that He has. You know what I mean about being sluggish, don't you? About Him? We don't want to acknowledge His beauty and perfection because of, really, honestly, envy and corruption. Envy in us, corruption in us. Seriously, if you look too closely at Jesus, If you look at who he really is and you see him as he truly is, it makes you really look bad. Really bad. And we don't compare with our Lord Jesus Christ. The people who think themselves to be the best ones, they're the ones that really feel the sting of that. I mean, when Jesus came into the world, all the people that thought they were righteous, they were exposed. And they did not like Jesus. Because whenever he came around, they saw that they were sinners. They had a reputation among the people because of all the things that they did, the rituals and different things that they did, and their carefulness about staying pure and undefiled and all that. They had a reputation for being very righteous. Whenever Jesus came around, they looked corrupt. And they hated that. And that made them want to criticize him and to find fault with him, but they couldn't find anything wrong with him. Instead of rejoicing in his beauty and perfection, they were looking for something wrong. As Jesus put it, we don't come to the light because our deeds are evil. We don't want the light because the light exposes the darkness and the sin that is in all of us. So that's the problem of envy that keeps us from looking at the beauty of the one that we're to be disciples of the one that is to be our master. We don't want to be exposed by his perfection. And then there's the problem of corruption. You know, this is the problem of the people who are trying to make a show out of righteousness. I mean, who are not trying to make a show out of righteousness. This is the people who sin openly and without shame. The problem for them is that as soon as they look at Jesus, then it makes them see how unacceptable their behavior really is. How, you know, all the stuff that they're living for and that they try to be happy in, that really doesn't cut it either. This is the very thing that they don't want to see, is someone who is living joyfully before the Lord because they're trying to find joy in something outside of God, and it exposes the emptiness. I had years in university when I was living in a sinful way. And I remember talking, guys would be going out to drink and whatnot again. Say, well, what are we going to do? Well, there's nothing else to do. We knew it was empty. There's nothing in those things. It's a deeply rooted problem in all of us that prevents us from really looking at Jesus and how different he is as a master. It's different with woodworking because with woodworking, it's not a moral thing. So if I was looking at the woodworkers, I'd say, oh, wow, he's so much better at woodworking than I am. But if it comes to living, I don't want to say that because it's a moral thing and it incriminates me. And, you know, I could learn about the woodworking, but morally, it's a different thing. So it hinders people from becoming Jesus' disciples. That's why he was put on the cross, because he was pure and holy and people didn't like the light. But once the Holy Spirit, the blessed Holy Spirit, starts to work in our hearts and open our hearts to see the beauty of Jesus, we begin to face the facts. We begin to come to the light. Or perhaps it's more accurate to say the light comes to us and begins to shine into our hearts, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We begin to see Jesus and that he has it all together and that we don't. We begin to see that he is the master of living. He knows what a beautiful, righteous life is all about. Jesus catches our eye and we want what he has. We want the life that he has. We realize that we're headed for destruction and ruin unless we obtain the life that comes from him, the eternal life that is seen in him. But now we have a huge problem. What makes us think that Jesus is going to accept us as a disciple? When I saw those master woodworkers and realized that I wanted to be their disciple, I did not know if they would have me as their apprentice. I had to go and apply, and one of them didn't want me. The other two at least gave me a chance. One of them, he said he had a job that came in that he didn't want to do, but he would do it because I had offered to come in or had to cut out a bunch of tomahawks for the Atlanta Braves, for the fans. And I think it was 1,000 of them or something like that. I don't remember how many it was. But anyway, I had to show these guys some of the things I had built so that they would know that I had a certain proficiency, or they wouldn't allow me to come and work for them to be to learn from them and for them to pay me to do work for them. But it's much worse for us coming to Jesus, because the more the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, the more we see how defiled we are. We see that our sin and rebellion as a human race, and ours in particular, is treason against the Most High God. Even the least sin is a rejection of God as our God, and it contributes to the ruin of the whole world. The world is in the mess that it's in. The hatred that we see, the oppression, the pride, the bitterness against God, the lack of care for others, the cold indifference toward worshiping God, everything is ruined because of sin in the world. And we're all guilty, we're all participants, and deserve to be cast into the lake of fire. Once Jesus has caught our eye as the master of living, it makes us wonder, will he have us as his disciples? We can be Jesus' disciples because his whole ministry was about taking wretches like us, sinners like every human being is, except Jesus, and making them to be God's people. That's his whole ministry. Look at the text with me, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. You see how he instructs those who are already his disciples. He says, make disciples of all nations. How are they going to do that? Jesus knows about our sin and rebellion. He knows all about that, more than we do. He knows about our guilt. But he commands those who are already disciples, go and make disciples of others. He knows what a mess we're in, and he calls them to come and learn of him, to take his yoke of discipleship and follow him. He tells those making disciples for him to do two things. To baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all things he said that I have commanded you. Those are the two things that he says to do to make disciples. Let's look at those two things. How wonderful they are. We enter into discipleship by baptism. The first thing he does when we come to be his disciples is to wash us. Baptism is washing with water. It's symbolic of spiritual washing, where all that moral deprivation, that corruption, that sin, all of that is in us. He knows how guilty we are. He knows that we deserve to be cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We cannot come to him and be his disciples because of the guilt and the defilement. So he receives us with a symbol of washing. We're baptized with water, the sign and seal of the washing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember John the Baptizer? He said, I baptize you with water. That's the sign and symbol. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. It's the symbol of the baptism, the washing with the Holy Spirit that Jesus does when we come to be his disciples. What a grand thing this is. What is this baptism with the Holy Spirit to us so much that we can be Jesus' disciples? What does it do? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit connects us to Jesus Christ by faith. The Spirit opens our eyes to see our sin and guilt that we already talked about, our need of forgiveness. And he opens our eyes also to see that Jesus went to the cross to be punished with the pains of hell that we deserve so we could be forgiven. Jesus said, punish me for what they did. And the Holy Spirit opens our heart to come to Jesus and be cleansed. To believe in him, to rely on him who went to the cross for forgiveness. He is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sin of the world. He was sacrificed so we could be forgiven and pardoned. We're able to come and be Jesus' disciples because Jesus, the Master, died to cleanse us from our guilt. We come to the Father to learn to live for him because Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant that was shed for the remission of sins. What a grand thing this is. And when the Holy Spirit does this, there's an important change in us. Until he opens our eyes to see our sin and to see the beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we don't really want to come to God. We're in rebellion. We change things about God to suit ourselves, which is not coming to the true and living God. It's the reason there's so many religions in the world, because people change gradually. They change the truth about God that's known. And then after a while, they've got an idol. It's a completely different religion. But when the Spirit baptizes us, He gives us a new heart. And we're born of the Spirit. We're born again. It's called a washing of regeneration. That's part of the change that occurs. And that's why we come to Jesus for forgiveness. Because we want to come to God. We want to be His disciples. And there's forgiveness in Christ. So we come for that forgiveness. And from then on, we want to follow Him. That's why everybody that has truly trusted in Jesus has been born again of the Spirit and is desirous to follow the Lord Jesus because they have a new heart. So now we're on a lifelong program of discipleship, of following this Master that has caught our eye. Jesus says then the second thing about making a disciple, what was the first thing He told them? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I just spoke about. What's the second thing? The second thing is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Okay, so what does that involve? Well, be sure you notice three important things about this. First, that the teaching is not just a teaching of facts, but it's a teaching of a way of life. What does it say? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Not to know, but to observe, to make it part of your life, part of who you are. We're not to do it our own way. We're to do it in the way that Christ has appointed. And second, notice that we are to obey Him in all things that He has commanded. He doesn't say just some things. All things. Observe all things that I have commanded. So we don't get to pick and choose what we like and what we don't like. If He says, do not worry, we're not to worry. If He says, love your enemy, put away all your bitterness, we need to love our enemy. Put away all of our bitterness. If He says, no sex outside of marriage, means no sex outside of marriage. Doesn't mean you just do it if you like it. It means all things that He has commanded. You see, we've been washed, we've been brought to God, and now we can live. And He says, follow me. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. And then third, notice that discipleship is a process. It's a lifelong process. Baptism is a one-time washing forever. Once you turn to Him for forgiveness and cleansing, the Holy Spirit does that work in you, then you're forgiven and your direction is changed forever. Okay, it's a total roundabout thing. It's a total complete cleansing and forgiveness of all of your sin. But walking in the new life of obedience, okay, you've got a direction now. You're walking in the direction toward Christ, following Him as your Master. That's going to take the rest of your life. You're going to be learning for the rest of your life to be more and more like your Master, to hate sin and to love righteousness. Do you really hate sin? Do you really love righteousness? That takes growth. To know the Father and to live to please Him, to love one another as He has loved us. We've all got lots of room to grow in that. To lay down our lives for each other as He has laid down His life for us. To serve one another as He has served us. To become free from bondage to selfishness, to our own addictions and lusts that bring death, in self-absorption rather than service. If you have come to Jesus only to be forgiven and you wish to go on living as you have always lived, then you're not His disciple. Discipleship, the one that has really come to Christ initially and been born again, has a new heart that the Holy Spirit has written God's law in your heart. And now you're ready to follow Him. You have come to live an entirely new life under this master, Jesus Christ. So today I want to encourage you to get on with your discipleship. The more you follow Jesus, the more you will come to love him. To follow him, you have to continue to look at him, to understand him, to see how he lives. And when you do that, you come to admire him more and more and to delight in him more and more. And you will also grow in your realization of just how much he had to forgive you for and how gracious he was to do it. And you will grow in your recognition of his power and of your need of his spirit to continue the work to transform you. You will see how Jesus graciously, gloriously reveals God the Father to us in all of his beauty and justice and wisdom and grace. But you will also find as you follow Jesus that Satan and the world and your sinful flesh will be quite strong. They will come after you. They will oppose you. The spirit and the flesh will be at war with each other. The world and the church at war with each other. You will find that they will try to get you to ignore Jesus, your master. The world, the flesh and the devil will come in to question his beauty and to try to make you think he's not much of a master. He's not worth following. I'd rather follow my video games, or I'd rather follow something else. They will try to distract you and draw you away to other pursuits. And I'd like to be able to say that because Christ is so lovely, you will find that Satan and the world and the flesh have no power over you. But I can't say that. You know the reality. You know the sad reality that often the world, the flesh, and the devil are quite successful in drawing us away from Jesus Christ. They cannot succeed at last if we're truly his disciple. But every disciple can attest that there is a continual battle that goes on between truth and darkness, between light and darkness, between truth and error, between sin and righteousness. And we sometimes rebuff our master. We turn away from him. We turn our eyes and we ignore him and we do not follow him. This is what we see in the Song of Solomon. What I read to you earlier, it's exactly what happened here. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, we have that picture given to us of our dear master coming to us. Song of Solomon is a picture of Christ in the church. We have our dear master coming to us, calling us, and of our response that it's not convenient for us just now. We all do that, don't we? Verse 2, as his bride, we say, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved, Jesus Christ. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. That's his gracious invitation. And what do we say? What do we so often say? We rebuff him. Verse 3, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? Not convenient right now. I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? But then, if you're a true disciple of Christ, when you rebuff him, you realize how foolish you've been. He brings you back around. You're brought to repentance. You realize how wrong it was for you to do that. And you realize how much you really do love your master that you have been pushing away. There's that whole scene in the Song of Solomon 5:5-7 where you, the bride, have a change of heart. As you always do if you're really his disciple. You always come back. And you go to open to him and you find that he's gone. And you go out into the streets to look for him, and you're struck by the watchman of the city, and you have your veil taken away. You feel the rebuke, and you feel the shame, and you're greatly humbled because you rebuffed him. And then you plead with the daughters of Jerusalem to pray for you. You come into the church, and you say, pray for me. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am lovesick. I want to be restored to him. You want to have fellowship and communion with him like you did before. Now, I hope that right now, even as I preach to you, that you come to this point If you're someone who has been rebuffing the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you men, you've not been serious about your walk with God. You're holding on to some pet sin that keeps you back. You're telling Jesus that it's inconvenient to follow Him just now. You're tired and you don't want to get out of bed. You already took your robe off. You don't want to bother. You're hanging on to your selfishness or your pride or an idol. Whatever it is, you don't want to let go. You want a life of ease and comfort. You indulge yourself in self-pity instead of leading your home in godliness. You whine at your family instead of leading them in the way of the Lord. If you have been slack about reading the Word, seeking God's will, praying to know Christ, praying for His kingdom, you need to repent. What is your prayer life like? Do you neglect prayer? Why? Not convenient? You got something better to do? Television? What do you got better to do? Just answer this question for me. As the head of your home, does your family see you yearning to know Christ? Do they see that you are lovesick? I want to know my Master. That your life is about following Him with your whole heart. Is that what people see in you? And then some of you women, to be examples to others, loving your husbands, loving your children, service to the needy, care for others, but instead swimming in a sea of self, indulging in your own selfish pursuits, nursing your own wounds, wasting your time instead of seeking your Lord. Do you show that love and that yearning for Jesus that we see here in the Song of Solomon? Crying out, I am lovesick. Are you lovesick? Are you hungry and thirsting to know Him and to be with Him? And some of you children here, you have the privilege of being baptized when you were an infant. All your life, you have had the sign of washing that I talked about before that Jesus gives to His disciples upon your body. The sign of washing away your guilt and rebellion has been on you. These things have been with you all along. So you're Christ's disciples. It doesn't matter if you're 3 or if you're 12. You have every reason to love Jesus with your whole heart and every reason to follow Him. I talked to a man on a plane coming to Halifax one time who had never heard the gospel. His mom had been married 8 times and he didn't know his father until he was 20. Didn't know who his father was. His interest was piqued when he heard of Jesus Christ. But you have had His beauty since you were born. You have known His loveliness since your birth. Now I have a question for you. Are you lovesick? Do you love Jesus? Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you delight in Him? Will you follow Him and be His disciple? He's the one that washes away your sin. None of you has what it takes to follow Jesus on your own. You can't do it. But the grace of the Lord Jesus is there for you. Jesus not only gives His disciples an example to follow, but He gives them grace to enable them to follow. He continually cleanses you from your guilt and your rebellion. Will you come to Him and follow Him then as your Master? Will you come and learn to observe all that He's commanded? He's altogether lovely. And do you know what happens when you start, if you do that? What happens when you start seeking Him? People start to ask questions. You go out and you're lovesick. People can see that. You're yearning for that Master. You want to follow Him. There are 2 questions mentioned in the Song of Solomon that you get asked when you're pursuing Jesus Christ, when you're yearning to know Him and to serve Him and to walk with Him. People will ask you, as in verse 9, what do you find in Him? Listen to what it says, verse 9. What is your beloved more than any other beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? That you tell us to go and find Him and tell Him that you're looking for Him and that you're lovesick. What's the big deal about Him? People can always tell when you love someone or something. And when they see that, they ask you about it. They want to know about it. And they want to know why it's so important to you. They hear you talking about it and it makes them interested. Children whose parents have hunger for Christ will show hunger themselves. You know, when I hear about children that don't want to go to church, it's almost always because their parents have a bad attitude about it. You know, they're saying, oh, do we go to church? And the children say, oh, I don't want to go. And the parents go, oh, I don't want to go. But if the parents are they're delighted about, we're going to go worship God. We're going to go learn of our Lord. Then the children are like, yeah, let's go. You know, they want to go with their, they want to go with their folks. I've got six children and I know my example has a big impact on them. Do you think your neighbors will be interested too if you're not? Probably not. Do you think you'll have much impact for Christ in your community if these things are not important to you? Not much impact. But when you have renewed your love and people ask you about your master, you begin to tell them how lovely he is. I'm not going to decipher all the pictures here that are presented to us in Song of Solomon. But in short, when you're seeking him, you have a whole lot to say about him and how lovely he is, because you've been reading the word and you've been picking up scriptures and you've been rejoicing in the things. You've been listening to sermons and you see how rich he is in love and life. And so the Song of Solomon, it puts it forth in pictures. Okay, chapter 5, verse 11 through 16. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banked with scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. It's all summed up at the end of verse 16, what you think about him and what you say about him. Yes. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You want to know why I seek him? That's why I seek him. Here is the one who invited you into discipleship, communion, fellowship with him, even though he knew the sinner that you were. Here is the one who died on the cross so your sins could be forgiven and washed away. Here is the one who gives you the Holy Spirit so that you could have the strength that you need to follow him. Here is the one who dearly loves you and calls you to be his friend. You've got nothing but good to say of him. Sometimes the ones who ask you how your beloved is better than others will watch you to see how you handle hard times. And sometimes they will even give you a hard time to see if you keep on speaking well of him. What if we persecute you for following him? Is this real? We see that with Job. Remember when all this stuff happened to Job, Satan was trying to get him to curse God and die. And you remember his wife? That was the counsel that she gave him. She said, curse God and die. Oh, sure. You know, he loves you, Satan says, but you give him trouble and see what happens. People are asking if your discipleship is real. And if it is real, they will see that it's real, the way they did with Job. And when the people of your community see the love that you have for our Lord Jesus, then they'll start to ask another question of you. Okay, they'll say, what's so special about him? And then they'll ask another question. Say, how can we find him? How can we find your beloved? Where is he? Look at verse 1 of chapter 6:1. Where has your beloved gone, they say. So she's coming and saying, help me find my beloved. They say, where is he? They get interested and they start wanting to find him too. Where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside? They give their reason. That we may seek him with you. This is where it really gets exciting. That's when the church starts to multiply. That's why the communities that started churches here years ago multiplied. because they were delighted with the Lord Jesus, and their children wanted to have him as their master, and their children and their children's children on down the line. And it branched out into the community. This is how the church grows. People are lost in their sin. And the only way they can know how lovely the Savior is by the witness of his disciples. He uses disciples to make more disciples. He doesn't come to people, at least not ordinarily, in a dream or some way like that. He comes through other people. Go into all the world, he says to those who are disciples, to make disciples. So unless you're following him as your master, they don't even know that there is anyone to follow. They don't know about Christ. They can know that there's a God by the light of nature. Everybody knows there's a God. They deny it and suppress it. But they cannot know that there's a Redeemer unless they're told. No one would expect God to redeem us, but he did, and it's declared through the Word of God. That's why Jesus tells his disciples to make disciples of all nations. If we're not following him, we're not making disciples. We will not be able to establish a confessional Reformed church here or anywhere else unless we're following him. But what a delight it is when we're following him and people start to ask us where he is to be found. So what's the answer to that? What do we tell them? Where is he to be found? Well, look at what we say when we are asked in verse 2 of the Song of Solomon. What does the bride say? The church. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Do you know what the church fathers from ancient times and all the way through the Reformation understood this garden to be? They understood it to be what we're trying to establish. A biblical church. He is there feeding his people, his flock, and receiving their praise and thanksgiving, gathering the lilies that are there. It is a beautiful picture. He is filling us with life-giving grace and rejoicing in our response to him. He is where John found him in his vision in Revelation 1. Do you remember where he was when John the Apostle had his vision in Revelation 1? He was among the lampstands. And what does Revelation tell us the lampstands were? They were the churches. The seven lampstands were the seven churches. He's there intimately involved with his people as their risen master to disciple them, to lead them, to rebuke them when they need it, to encourage them, to draw them to himself, to protect them, to instruct them in the ways that please him. He is there for them. He is there being faithful to them. That's where he is. And that's why we want to plant faithful churches. And that's why you should desire to be part of a faithful church. He threatens to remove the lampstand of those churches that turn to idols. Why are there churches that are dead now? Because they turned away from Christ and his word. They didn't exercise church discipline to remove the immoral person from among them. They said it's okay to be immoral. Jesus says it's not okay. If you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you will see that the complaint he has about the churches that he threatens to take away the lampstand is often just that. He says of one of them that they lost their first love. He says of other ones, you tolerate false doctrine. You allow people to say things about me that are not true. He says of others, you allow immorality in your church. He speaks of this as a thing that will end up with him removing them as his lampstand, so that they're no longer able to shine in the world and to make disciples. My brothers and sisters, that is why the church in Canada is so powerless. Because we've set aside God's word instead of coming to God's word. That's why the congregations in Canada need to renew their discipleship, and why every one of you who is here, and me also, why we need to renew our discipleship. What a blessing it will be to have Jesus Christ, the Master, feed us again, tending the lampstands. So are you going to be involved in Christ's initiative to make disciples? If you want to be Jesus' disciples, you have no choice but to be involved. Not necessarily with this congregation. We'd love for people to be involved, but with some congregation that is truly following Jesus Christ and His Word. We're glad that there are other churches here in Truro that are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and that are seeking to follow Him. That is what we want to be, as among them, as one who is doing that. Again, however faithful, that is our desire. How well we'll do that is for the Lord to judge. But the thing is, there are many churches that are not trying to follow the Word of God. They're trying to follow what people will like, what's popular, what seems good to them, human wisdom, human understanding. We've got to go back to the Word of the Lord. That's where life is found. One way you can be involved then in helping to make disciples is to help us as we seek to establish a church of disciples here with the hope of eventually starting even more churches. And remember, imitating Jesus is not something that you ever do in your own strength. He is the one who washes you and who transforms you when you come and you present yourself to Him to be His disciples. That's how you get started. You haven't begun as His disciple unless you've come to Him for that washing that only He can give. He died on the cross. No one comes to the Father. No one is forgiven except through faith in Jesus Christ. His call is then, come and follow Me. Do you have something better to do with your life? He is the chief among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. He is the guard in the garden feeding His flock. Do not rebuff Him when He calls. Do not say it's not convenient. I've got something else. No, come and eat. Please stand and let's ask for God's help. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we need Your help. Lord, we are all ruined by the fall. In ourselves, we are dead in trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians. And we're only made alive by Jesus Christ. We thank You that You sent Him into the world to be righteousness for us, because we had no righteousness of our own. We thank You, Lord, that He came and He obeyed You even to the point of dying on the cross. He became flesh for us, and then He went all the way to the cross to bear the curse and wrath of God so that we could be forgiven. And we praise You that in Him there is the promise of eternal life. We praise You that no one who has come to Him has been rebuffed by Him. That all who come to Him are given eternal life, complete forgiveness of sins, and a new heart to follow Him. And Father, we come looking to You, Lord, to do Your work in this community. We're trying to do a work for You here, Lord, and we cannot do it apart from Your powerful working, Your Spirit working in the people in this community. We do pray, Lord, for other churches in the community that are preaching the Word of God. We pray that You would bless them and You would help them, Lord, to go forth in faithfulness. And we pray that we could join the effort here and that we could see the Word of God flourish in this place. We also want to pray against those churches that have set aside the Word of God to follow their own pathway. Father, we pray that You would humble them and You would break them and that You would bring them to repentance, Lord. Truly, we pray for them in that sense, that they would turn back to You. But we pray that they would not continue in prosperity in departing from You, but, Lord, that they would come and find the truth that is in Your Word. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless these people that are gathered here. Bless each one, Lord. I pray that each one would truly seek you and they would see that you are a master to be followed, that they would delight in you. Father, we pray that your word would go forth with power. We also pray for the upcoming service that we have on the April 14th, when we're doing a kind of a grand opening here. And we pray that as we're letting people know that in the community, that many people would come out and that they would be able to hear the word of God, that they would receive it with faith and love, that they would lay it up in their hearts and practice it in their lives, that you would be glorified. Father, all of our hope is in you and your promises and in our Savior Jesus Christ, whom we follow, and in the Holy Spirit, who alone can transform communities to become disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing a psalm of hope. And now receive the blessing of the Lord. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And,